You'll see from the top of the lesson sheet, our overall theme for the book of 1 Corinthians is unity in the church. But as I noted at the start of last week's class, there are a number of other sub-themes or issues that we will also see discussed by Paul in the course of this epistle to this church. And today in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we will see him continue on from what he discussed at the end of chapter 1 concerning really the nature of the revelation, the nature of the teaching brought to the Corinthians, not only by Paul but by the other teachers who had come to them. In terms of briefly reviewing what we looked at in chapter 2, chapter 1, again, this church was very deeply divided, so Paul begins this epistle reminding these Christians not only of who he is in terms of his identity as an inspired apostle, but who they were as saints together and saints and sharing in that not only with one another but with the saints everywhere, that they have all been called to salvation. And as we looked at, that calling came through the preaching of the gospel that Paul and others brought to them. They have all been called to one faith, and Christ is the underpinning of that faith for them all, that they must be united. He then has that command that he begins in verse 10, and that they share faith together as Jesus, the wisdom and power of God. And this again is another point where he is emphasizing what they share together by contrasting what all of them accepted in contrast to what both of their cultures, whether Jew or Gentile, rejected, which is from chapter 1, that Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and to Greeks, foolishness. And then finally, that they shared the same condition before God, which was none of them were mighty, none of them were noble among their own respective cultures, and yet they were all called to Christ, and therefore they all share in that salvation together. And of course, that's true of all of us as well, irrespective of background, is Paul's point. You share the same condition before God as sinners lost, and as those who respond to the gospel, you share the same condition in that you rejected whatever was the prevailing wisdom of your own culture, the sort of worldly thinking of your own culture, in order to accept Christ. So this is very sort of foundational points that Paul's making, reminding them of how they came to Christ. And they came to Christ in the same way and share in the same things of Christ. And so this is going to be the foundation of the unity, what they share together in Christ. And we left off right at the end of chapter 1. I'm not going to go back in terms of any of the slides from that from last week, but in terms of where the conclusion of chapter 1 then leads us into chapter 2, in verses 26 through 31. Again, we read those, and we'll note how he reminded them of their common condition, that none of them were the mighty or the powerful. And then in verse 27, but God chose, and then he goes into a series of statements. What is foolish in the world to confound the wise? What is weak in the world to confound the strong? And I think the point from that is not only, again, to remind them that they all shared this same background together, even if it was in different cultures, that it is God who chose what is weak or what is strong for the purpose of glorifying himself and confounding the world. So God chose them. We understand what I think Paul means by that. Chose them, and again chose them together in the same manner. And then in verse 30, in light of that, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So again, they all share this same source of life, the same source of sanctification and redemption. Wisdom and righteousness is how he begins that. So they shouldn't they should not divide among themselves in terms of the factions of teachers, for example, that they had, or in terms of the cultures that they had, because Christ is to all of them wisdom and righteousness. And then he concludes, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Paul, of course, says that of himself as well, both in this epistle and in other epistles. So, again, they all share together the same sanctification and redemption, and therefore all of them, one, should only boast in Christ, and of course each of them can boast in Christ. And then he transitions from this end of chapter 1, where he says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, to then go on and remind them of his own teaching, the fact that what the nature of the teaching he made among them was. So with that, let's move into chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Mike, could you read verses 1 through 5, please? Yes, sir. Oh, sorry. That's okay.
And what I say to you, brethren, I do not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith did not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
Thank you. And we're going to hopefully get through the middle part of chapter 3, and the reason for that is Paul is really speaking of the same things in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and then and later into chapter 4. And there's three things from we looked at last week that I think we'll see again this week. One is Paul talking about the nature of the work of the Spirit in the apostles and in the church, and what the Spirit's purpose is in the working he did through the apostles and in the church. Second is the nature of the church. And what it is. And three, the nature of the teaching of the gospel, what the Spirit intends the gospel to achieve in the world and in the church. And I think we'll see all three of those things emphasized here. All right, so Paul certainly begins pointing out that he came in verse 1 not with lofty speech or wisdom, but preaching only Christ and Him crucified. So Paul taught so that he was not a preacher whose teaching rested on his ability. And the point is either his eloquence or his logic. So Paul wasn't relying on a persuasive turn of phrase or someone saying, Paul, that A, B, C was so logical you've convicted me. Rather, his point is that he taught only Christ and Him crucified. So remember from chapter 1, there was an I am of Paul faction, right? So if Paul says that, what effect would that reminder that he came in weakness and trembling, not with persuasive words or wisdom, what effect would that have on that faction of people who have said, Paul's our guy, Paul's the best teacher, let's follow Paul? Bob. And that's right, and Tony. Yes. Absolutely. And I think if you look from that, what Paul taught so that the power of God would be manifested to people. He did not teach in such a way, as Tony said, to distract from or even seek to enhance the Word of God. He wasn't obviously seeking to draw a faction for himself or draw attention to himself. But I think it's even beyond that in the sense that he wasn't even doing something that from a practical standpoint people might say, well, that really helps the effectiveness of the gospel. Paul says, all I did was teach what the Spirit revealed to me, and I did it in such a way that you would see the Spirit's power in it, God's power would be manifest, and not mine. And remember, his purpose in this epistle isn't just to say, here are all the problems you have, but here are the problems you have, and here's how you fix them. And he's beginning this epistle, I think we've already seen this in chapter 1, laying that foundation of how these Corinthians fix the division, and they have to begin with understanding who they are and what the faith is that they have and who it comes from. And the point he's making here is this gospel was given to you to glorify God and show God's power and not mine. So don't divide up amongst me, because there's nothing in me that's worth following. Instead, recognize what the gospel is that you received. It's God's power, and it's by the Spirit, and it's not me. And so, again, obviously that's something all of them received in the same way and received together. So we don't even see in Paul, he's saying, I didn't even do it in a way that might, from a practical standpoint, be something attributable to me as enhancing the word at all. I did it in such a way that only God's power would be manifested. Mike. Right, and he's going to emphasize that more in chapter 2 and then into chapter 3 in terms of that all the teaching you've received obviously has the same source, and that whether it's Paul or whether it's Apollos or these other men who were either one of two things. They were either taught by the apostles, or they may well have themselves been inspired prophets. We don't know, for example, as to Apollos whether or not he had any inspiration as a prophet or whether he was just a powerful learned teacher, but it doesn't really matter from the standpoint of what Paul's telling them. The teaching has the same foundation. And so in the end he says that your faith, verse 5, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this seems to me a very important statement that Paul is making to them. And obviously it applies to us as well. What confidence can Christians have in their faith based on that statement in verses 4 and 5, that your faith rests not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God? Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yes, sir. Run.
They don't worry about that. They worry about who it is to hear the gospel from. Proclaimed by a preacher or a teacher, it doesn't matter. As long as it's preaching God's word. So, that's not that good. They say it's on the word, but it's not the man's word.
Absolutely. And I think that is very much a point that Paul's trying to even make to these Corinthians, the notion of what they can know. Yes, Bob.
Here's what all this is. When you
That's right. And certainly in the chapter 2, we'll see, it's not a question of not having wisdom versus having wisdom. It's the type of wisdom that is that is the foundation of teaching.
Trying to get them to take a step back. You need to think like God. You're thinking like men.
Right.
And that's why this isn't making sense.
Rod.
From a practical standpoint, whether we want to admit it or not, there's a lot of preacheritis in the brotherhood. Maybe we don't see it as much in this area because we're kind of by ourselves. We don't have a lot of, But there are places where people feel that, well, this preacher has taken this position on this subject. He's the one I know. He's the one that, groomed me and taught me. And you feel an allegiance to him. Our allegiance is never to men. And even the finest men make mistakes. And they take some position from time to time that maybe they've been influenced by somebody. We've always got to go back to God's wisdom for the answers for everything that we are, for everything that we do. And we've got to give ourselves, well, we've got to give God credit for giving us revelation that we can understand if we really, really will study, commit ourselves to looking fairly at God's Word. We can come to some conclusions on our own about a lot of this.
Yeah, very good. Good comments. Let me move through this promptly in terms of my view on it. First, as Greg said, we share an assurance of salvation if that is the nature of our faith, or rather if our faith rests on the power of God, and therefore you have confidence against suffering, against persecution, or whatever the worldly powers might be, which certainly is something these Corinthians were enduring, as we see from Acts 18, all the persecution Paul suffered in Corinth. And then, again, this going to the work of the Spirit and the purpose of the gospel, I think part of what Paul is saying is understand why this gospel was revealed. The Spirit revealed it for the purpose of creating this common faith that rests on the power of God, not a faith that for one people it rests on one man's wisdom or logic or power, and for another something else. So the purpose of strengthening the church for a common faith. I mean, it has to rest on the power of God if it's going to serve the Spirit's purpose, which is, as you see throughout the gospel, it isn't we share faith. We share the faith. Definite article. There is one faith. And that is, you might recall from when I spoke, the end of October, we looked at Ephesians 4. This is what Paul says is Christ's purpose in the giving of men like the apostles, men like Apollos, who was an evangelist, and the pastors and teachers, for the purpose of, as it says in Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I don't think it's any accident that it is the faith and the Son of God. And you see that, I think, from earlier in chapter 4, in a very familiar passage. And you see that what comes through all of this is the oneness of all of these things, and they all rest on that concluding one that Paul talks about. There's one body, there is one Spirit, and again, remember, that's something we're going to see in this epistle as well, the relation of the body and the Spirit to oneness. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, that's, again, the beginning of this epistle in chapter 1, the calling they all shared, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the only way the gospel can achieve that is if it rests on the power of God. Because only God can, as it says there, there's one God and Father of all. Therefore, the only way the teaching and the gospel can achieve this purpose is if it comes from the one God and Father of all. And I think that's part of the point he's making to these Corinthians. It has to share in this common foundation, or it can't achieve its purpose of the one faith and the one church that belongs to God. Okay. So let's move into chapter 2, and we're going to pick up on something on what Tony mentioned, which is then Paul goes into discussing what it is he taught amongst them, what the nature of this wisdom is, and who will respond to it and who will not. Ken, could you read verses 6 through 13, please?
Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature in wisdom. However, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
Thank you very much. So this is Paul beginning to discuss the character of the teaching that he and these other men had among them, and this is going to continue on into chapter 3 as well, what all the teaching that the Corinthians received had in common. He says that he and the other apostles sought to persuade and encourage the mature. So we speak to those, we speak a wisdom to those who are mature. And I think with that brings forth the idea of discerning. And, well, discerning in what way? And that he then goes on to discuss in this chapter. As we said, the assurance in Christ of what is taught and of the faith, so they can know what they have received is, in fact, of God, what he said. In fact, it rests on the power of God, and therefore only the spiritually mature appreciate the godly wisdom revealed in the apostles. And so that maturity is something that Christians should seek to achieve, that they might be able to understand the teaching that has been brought to them. And again, these are things revealed by the Spirit, which he then goes on to talk about the Spirit and the relationship of the Spirit in that revelation. And I think also, as Tony mentioned, the contrast from chapter 1, it isn't just that people are spiritually mature. That is, they have been converted and they then grow in that faith. There is, I think, a beginning discernment in that Paul is saying what we're teaching is for those who desire the things of God, who wish to know the things of God, who wish to respond to what God asks of them, as opposed to those who are enthralled with the worldly wisdom, those things that Paul talked about in chapter 1, that Greeks desire wisdom and Jews seek a sign, meaning power, that those who would accept their teaching are not enthralled with either of those things. Instead, they want to know the things of God. But in terms of what Paul's saying, one, he's saying, yes, just because I said in chapter 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, we are in fact teaching wisdom to those who would discern it. And the source of that wisdom, as he said in verses 4 and 5, is in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And then he goes on into this part of the chapter to discuss the Spirit's work in that and the Spirit's relationship to God, the Father, so that we know, in fact, what's revealed by the Spirit is, in fact, the will of God. So, what does Paul... this is the third question three. What is the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son that Paul discusses here in chapter 2? And also, John 16 is a useful reference for that as well.
He was the agent through which God spoke to men.
And that's really indicated both here and in the in the reference to John 16, because Paul presents the Spirit as having a relationship with the Father. He doesn't know the mind of the Father simply because he's been given a message as angels were and sent to deliver a message. He presents the Spirit as knowing the mind of God because of what the Spirit shares with the Father and with the Son. And therefore, since the Spirit shares this with the Father and the Son and knows the mind of God, and the way he gives the analogy to who knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man, only the Spirit knows the mind of God. Therefore, when you preach the gospel revealed by the Spirit, you can be assured that it is, in fact, the mind of God revealed, which I guess steps over the next part of this question. So why is it important to the church that the gospel comes from the Spirit? Because Paul emphasizes this in this chapter before he even then goes on to talk about the nature of the teaching by he and the other men. He's talking about his teaching here. Chapter 3, he's going to bring in Apollos and the other men who taught amongst them. Yes, sir.
So that you can be assured that the gospel truly comes from God and that it reveals what God wants you to know.
Absolutely. So that we can have assurance of its eternal truth, which Tony and Greg earlier also mentioned. And I think this is important in the context of this epistle, an assurance of a common faith and common salvation that Christians share together. That's why it's important for the for not only this church, in the sense of these group of people in Corinth, but Christians everywhere to understand this about the nature of the gospel. Yes, sir.
Also because the Holy Spirit is given to us as a counselor, as an intercessor with God for our supplications and our concerns. He is the most direct access we have to God through the Spirit.
Obviously, for example, from Romans 8, you get the same confidence knowing this relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. And if you look at John 16, you then have the assurance because of this perfect unity of will and mind and purpose between the Spirit, the Father, and the Son, you're not getting something other than what the Father and Son intended in the revelation of the Spirit. That's, of course, what Christ reveals to his apostles when he says he won't speak of his own, but he'll speak only what he received. Christ isn't saying that as if to say, well, he's just our agent in the sense of being beneath us and he only does what he's told. It is to emphasize the unity of purpose and the unity of mind and will and spirit between all of the persons of the Godhead. Paul references in chapter 2 a hidden wisdom. What, as he says in verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There, I think, referring to Christians. This idea of a mystery is something Paul talks about in several places. And he does at the end of the epistle to the Romans, which as we organize, as our Bibles are organized, obviously, is just before this. And at the end, the doxology Paul gives in verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. So this notion of a mystery that had been and has now been revealed through the Spirit in the teaching of the apostles, for example, is something that Paul elsewhere speaks of. To Timothy, he speaks of that mystery being revealed in the person of Christ, even before it was revealed through the teaching of the apostles and through discernment of what those prophets, as Tony talked about from Peter's epistles, what those prophets were really writing about. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, that passage where he begins, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great, that mystery is revealed in Christ. And so the incarnation is both a revelation and a mystery, a revelation that all may know Him. I mean, one of the points of Christ taking on physical body is Herod saw Him, Pilate saw Him, the chief priest saw Him, and a bunch of scrubby shepherds in the pastures saw Him as well. And the prophecy is that all may know Me from the least to the greatest. So in the incarnation of Christ, all men from the palaces to the pastures saw and could know God in Christ. And at the same time, as Paul had already said, it's a mystery to confound the world that Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness, as we talked about last week. And yet this is what has been revealed among the Corinthians through the teachings of the apostles. All right. So he's talked about the mind. What type of mind does Paul say is needed to accept the Spirit's teaching? The mind of Christ is, and that is only received through, is known only to the Spirit and therefore known only to us through the revelation that the Spirit has given us. Again, this is the point that Paul's making. This is why what we taught amongst you, we taught in the manner that we did. Because only the Spirit knows the mind of God. He therefore has revealed that unto us. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It may be rendered in a different way, depending on the version that you have, that end of verse 13. And whether in chapter 12, verse 12, he's talking about the apostles receiving the Spirit, or all Christians receiving the Spirit, is to the same purpose, which is that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and then we impart this in words. I think verse 13 is referring to the apostles and the inspired prophets. They then impart this in words inspired by the Spirit. Okay. Now, again, the point is this church has been divided and Paul's trying to encourage them to be united. So how would recognizing the power of the Spirit in Paul's teachings help the Corinthians to be united? And I think by extension, saints today to be united as well. Yes. Right. Remember from chapter 1, he gave that rhetorical question, is Christ divided? And, of course, Christ is not. Then, therefore, how can Christ's church be divided and be what God, what Christ desired of His church? In the same way, if there's one Spirit, that Spirit can't give more than one revelation. He's not going to give one a different teaching to one person than another. So, and I think the faith, all of their faith rests on the inspired gospel and shared together, that the Spirit's purpose in Revelation is to establish one faith for one church. That's the mission that the Father and the Son that Christ referred to in John 16 gave the Spirit, and therefore unity is an inseparable part of the faith. And again, this is the faith that we're speaking of, not faith. And then finally, there are not different faiths in Jesus. I don't know if I'll run out of time, but there will be more points to talk about that later in this lesson. It is very popular today. I taught this for the high schoolers several years ago. One of the things when we were talking about this idea was an article in the New York Times about how young people mix and match churches for a faith that fits. And it was all about young people going in the morning to their parents' church and then in the evening they go to their Twitter hipster church. I don't know. Anyway. Whatever a hip church for a young person is versus the church for their parents is. What Paul is saying here, it was as true then, and it's true today. There's one Spirit, one faith, one church, one gospel. There are not different ways to Jesus. There are not different revelations about Jesus. There are not different faiths in Jesus. Jesus does not relate to one man based on his beliefs in a different way from another man or woman. And that's because his purpose was one church and one faith. And so unity is an inherent part of that. It's the very purpose. That's why Christ prayed what he prayed in John 17, that they may be one as we are one, one in mind, one in purpose, one in spirit, both his apostles together, and then those who would believe on the apostles. So this, I think, is maybe people don't understand this because today we talk about other things when we're talking about the Spirit and the Spirit's work very frequently. This is the beginning point. I mean, this is the fundamental purpose of the Spirit. One church, one faith, one salvation for all of Christ's people together. So when you recognize that, you realize how incompatible with that purpose can be ideas like division, or even if it's not division in the sense of fighting and factionalism as with this church, what may in fact be the dividing among teachers is just one person is more persuaded by a particular teaching or one set of ideas or how it's taught or how things are done, and that is not the purpose of the Spirit, and in fact it's contrary to the fundamental purpose of the Spirit in the revelation to the church. Tony.
You make some great points there, and I think one way that we see that especially today is people will accept a certain level of faith in Christ as far as, okay, here's in general what Christ wants, and this is what that means, man, they'll go off on their tangent. And I think one of the things you're really getting at there is that not, what is that faith, that one faith and everything is all based on this. And we need to go here and understand it the way God delivered it to us. And that's where we can have that unity.
Right.
And everything here. And not just say, okay, yeah, Christ is the answer. Now, what does Christ mean to me? And then come up with my own logic and thoughts along that.
Right. And again, and that's part of, you know, as I said, we're going to see three things. One is the work of the Spirit in the church. Two is the nature of the church. Three is the gospel and what the nature of the gospel is and its purpose. And at least what I see Paul emphasizing in this church is what I brought you rested only on the Spirit's power because I came to accomplish what the Spirit wanted me to accomplish. And here's what the Spirit wants to accomplish in the church. One church, one faith. And therefore, oneness must be the result of that when God's people respond to what the Spirit teaches that comes by a demonstration of the power of God by the Spirit as opposed to what men may think is wise or useful. And that's why, you go back, Paul says, I didn't come with persuasive words or wisdom. It doesn't mean what I said didn't make sense in any way. It means I came to accomplish what the Spirit wanted to accomplish, and I didn't add to it in any way that I might of my own reasoning think would be beneficial, because I want to accomplish what the Spirit wants, which is to have this common faith that and common salvation that rests solely on the power of God. And that's just as true for us today as it was for those Corinthians then. Okay, so moving into chapter 3, this epistle is one of those where sort of the chapter divisions is unfortunate, right? Might be good to read it from a Bible, all that stripped out, and it's just paragraph breaks. Anyway, so chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is really a continuation on this. He concludes in verse 16, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So that's the conclusion of this exhortation about the nature of his teaching. By it you have received the mind of Christ. And then, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. So he said, here's everything I sought to achieve. Here's what my teaching did among you, but. It's one of those sort of forlorn words of the English language, right? I don't know what the equivalent it was in the Greek, but I think similarly a forlorn word. So what does Paul say in this passage that if a church is divided, what that indicates about its spiritual condition? What does he say about them? That's right. They're spiritually weak. They're carnally focused, meaning from chapter 1, focusing on the wisdom of the world or what men concern themselves about worldly power. And so Paul's response is, after what I've told you about the nature of the Spirit and the Spirit's revelation and what I sought to achieve in giving that revelation, he denounces factionalism as a sign of spiritual immaturity coming from worldly, carnal thinking. And so strife in a church is a sign of a lack of growth, not of strength. And it might be easy for people to sort of rationalize to themselves, we're having all this division because we're all so strong and convicted. Well, I mean, it's always hazardous to generalize, I suppose. But I think Paul's point is, think honestly about where what your condition is, at least for this church, this division among teachers and among things that ought not to have divided them was a sign of carnal thinking. And as he says, concludes, for when you say, and referring to those divisions, are you not being merely human? Isn't that what humans can't transcend these things? Jews and Gentiles of their own can't transcend their differences. Christ can. So if you have these divisions among you, you're being merely human. You're not being of Christ, because Christ transcends those divisions. And so, again, referencing, he first wants to debunk this factionalism based on teachers. And in the next passage from verses 5 through 9, he speaks of Apollos and Paul, and he says of himself and Apollos that the apostles and the other teachers are just servants through whom you believe, vessels, so to speak, for the purpose of the Spirit that he talked about in chapter 2. It doesn't matter who he is, whether it's Silas or the Cephas, although that probably wasn't Peter, or Paul or Apostle. It was probably people who, you know, I think came from the Jerusalem church as opposed to Peter himself. But in any event, all of those men, no matter who they are all just servants of God through whom you believe. And in this passage, then, he writes then about who is the real source of what is produced by that teaching. And so from what he says, for example, in verses 6 and 7 and then in 8 and 9, who gives growth and builds up Christians, and what then is the purpose of the gospel? Again, this is, I think, Paul emphasizing to them what the very purpose of the teaching they've received is. Yes, sir, Ryan. That's right. No matter who his servant might be, and obviously he needs those servants to serve, he needed Paul and Apollos and Silas and the men, either if it was Peter or men who came from Peter. He needs all of them to serve, but it's ultimately with all of them God giving that. And therefore it's God who convicts and converts men in the gospel, no matter who it is that's speaking. I always get the impression Apollos, because he's always described as this powerful speaker who I think just convicted people probably on the first hearing of what he was saying, because he was so eloquent and so in the way he spoke. Maybe Paul took more for people to think, to get past his short and bald or whatever it is history tells us Paul's failings might have been. And yet with all of them, it's the same God at work in that teaching. Yes, Joe. Well, he says that chapter 11, we'll get there. I'm not sure I think he's saying that, but we'll talk about that when we get there. Certainly the context of what he's saying is the factionalism that this church had, and I wouldn't want to be overly broad in using that, applying what Paul says of what their factionalism said of them. And the gospel is to build up God's building. That's what Paul said, concludes in verse 9, verses 8 and 9. He who plants and he who waters are one. So no matter who the servant is, they are one in the sense of they're all servants of God, and God is at work in them, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. And you recall that parable. In other words, leave to God what ought to be accorded to each of his servants. If he wants to give them all a day's wage for an hour's work versus 10 hours' work, what's that to you? But the conclusion is, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. So the church, the people that he's writing to, belong to God, not to Paul or Cephas or Silas or Apollos. And the purpose of that teaching is to build up God's building, and of course, through the conversion of the lost and the strengthening of the saints. So that's the purpose that all of these inspired men were seeking to accomplish. And we're getting close to the end, but let's finish off this section of chapter 3. Factionalism, therefore, ignores the very purpose of the gospel and teaching. Again, the Spirit has a fundamental purpose in the gospel that he revealed. Again, it's God's work to convert and convict. It's not some man's teaching or some man's philosophy or theory. It's God's work, and it's to build up his house, the church. Again, all of this belongs to God, so no man may claim that what is God is his. And we'll see, that's taught throughout this epistle, both on a collective basis and on an individual basis, the significance of the fact that this belongs to God. And so I think Paul's conclusion, at least as to the types of division that we see discussed in this epistle, that to divide the church through factionalism and worldly thinking is to act contrary to the fundamental purpose of the gospel. You're just at odds with it, because the purpose of the gospel, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of the calling to which you've been called, one Spirit, and one God and Father of all. So to divide, based on the elevation of worldly things, what is one is obviously contrary to the purpose of what's been revealed to them. And I think as a cautionary to us, again, without over-applying this, it's not to say, well, I understand that, but I'm placing a priority on some weightier matter. Perhaps, depends on the circumstance, but we still need to understand what is the fundamental purpose of the gospel, and therefore be, I think, very cautious in pursuing what is division over this purpose of the gospel to create one church and one faith, and therefore oneness in that church and faith among God's people. Okay, well, we're right at the end. Any comments? Yes, Jennifer, quickly. Right. Right. Okay, very good. We will pick up in verses 10 through 15 and hopefully get through chapter 4 next week.